Well, all right, let's open up our Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians, the third chapter. I'm going to talk about the fact of Paul stressing in this part of his letter the whole issue of faith and how that it is really by faith alone. Up to this point, as we've seen in this letter, he has talked about the fact that he was set apart by God to give the gospel out, and that was a gospel of the good news, and that good news was made up, as we've been saying, that the message of Christ and the salvation that comes through him is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, that God gets all the glory. It's not an issue of us doing anything to earn anything from God, but that it's all the work of God within us, and that how he had established himself as being commissioned by God to give this good news out, and a little bit of his own history of how he'd come to that place, how God had changed him and made him a new creation and then commissioned him to give this good news about the kingdom of God coming and being available to everybody on the planet by grace and through faith, and especially to the Gentiles. And how that he had been affirmed by the church in Jerusalem that he was to go forth and give this message. And how he recounted also a big historical pivotal point in the history of the church. And how there was this big confrontation between he and Peter. And how Peter had slipped back into legalism and to the law and to rule keeping because of the influence of supposed people coming from Jerusalem. And how Paul confronted him publicly about that in Antioch. And there was the big confrontation and how Paul again hemmed Peter in from the aspect of saying, look, if this is true what you're saying, then Jesus is a minister of sin. Jesus lied. Jesus didn't tell us the truth, that salvation was good news by faith alone, in him alone. And obviously that Peter couldn't get out of the argument that Paul set forth and how Paul established the fact that he was living his life now by the life of Christ within him, that it was Christ in him now. And that life that he was living was by faith alone in Christ and totally dependent upon what Christ did for him from beginning to end and the continuing work that Christ continues to do within him. And so after sealing up this historical event and this argument, Paul then jumps back into, in this chapter, directly talking to the people there in Galatia, these churches. And this is what he says beginning in verse 1. He says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected or made complete by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure, it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. And he's quoting from Genesis chapter 12. Then he says, so then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now, that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous or the just shall live by faith. However, the law, it's not of faith. He says the law is not of faith. He says, because he says that the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In order that in Christ Jesus, that the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, there's a couple of things here in this passage that Paul, and again, you're constantly hearing this statement being made by him, by faith. by faith, by faith. He's restating it over and over and over again because he's trying to drive home this point. And he really captures a couple of areas why it is by faith alone, some of the most important areas in our lives as we walk with Jesus. First of all, he said it is by faith alone in the whole work of salvation. It is totally by faith alone in salvation. First two verses, he says, "O foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." What Paul's basically saying to them is, look, after such a revelation to you of God, of His grace, of His goodness, of how wonderful He is to come and redeem you as He did through His Son, after such a revelation of all of this to you, how could you? How could you go back to wanting to be under the law? How could you want to slide back thinking you are going to make yourself right with God by being a good person, by being moral, by being upright, by keeping a bunch of man-made rules and regulations, or even yet trying to keep the God-given law in the Old Testament? How could you slide back and do that? He used that term foolish. Now, when he used that term foolish, he wasn't saying you stupid idiots. He wasn't referring to them having some sort of mental problem. What he was saying was that the word foolish has to do with a carelessness and a mental laziness. That you just basically did not use your spiritual mind. You didn't use the spiritual understanding and discernment that God has given you. You became lazy in your spiritual thinking. So that you were so easily deceived and tricked by these false teachers who showed up and deceived you with this message. He says you've committed sin because you've allowed your mind to become slack. You've not been sharp in your spiritual discernment and in your spiritual thinking. You didn't use your spiritual intelligence. They were easily deceived because they neglected the spiritual insight and understanding God had given them. They weren't discerning things by the truth that they knew. And so Paul was saying you were very foolish. And that happens to us when we can start finding ourselves sliding back under law in our lives. It is because we have allowed ourselves not to use our spiritual intelligence and understanding concerning the truth. We become mentally lazy. And that's one of the reasons why people like legalism so much. Why religion is such an appeal to people from the standpoint of law. Because it's easy for somebody else to tell me how I ought to live rather than me having to spiritually seek God and find out what God wants from me. I'd rather have a nice set of rules and regulations than I can look up and say, okay, I have to do this, 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 and this, and if I do this, I'm right with God, I'm right with the church. Let somebody else tell me what I need to do. And we yield our minds. We don't sit back and spiritually discern things. We let somebody else decide those things for us. Now again, there's a lot of issues that are clear in the scripture. This is just black and white. It's just the way it is. There's no gray area. But there's also a lot of areas where there are gray things that for some people they have freedom to do some things. Other people don't have the freedom to do it. Neither one is right or totally right or totally wrong. It's an issue of their freedom before the Lord and how they choose to exercise it. It's not a sinful thing per se. So there comes a time where you have to exercise spiritual discernment. But when somebody comes along and says, you have to dress a certain way, you have to talk a certain way, you have to be a certain way, and we say, yeah, we just yield ourselves to it. When inside, we know that there's something not right with that, but we yield to it anyway, we become spiritually, in our mental capacity, lazy. And we don't discern things by the Word and what the Word says and what the truth is that God's given us. And so he says, you have become mentally lazy. You've neglected your divine resources. He says, oh, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Now, the Galatians back in the Greeks had a lot of superstition in their culture. One of the superstitions that you used to have was somebody giving somebody else the evil eye. And you know, a lot of times when they would write letters to one another, they would sign, may blessings come upon you and may you be kept from the evil eye. And they believe somebody could put the evil eye on them and curse them. There was some superstition about that. But here, Paul's not using it so much in that kind of superstitious or occult type way. Basically, it's who tickled your fancy? Who enticed you like that? so that you were so willing to mentally lay aside your spiritual intelligence to become lazy like that? Who did that to you? How did you allow that to happen? You are the people before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Publicly portrayed as crucified. Paul uses a term there, this whole issue of being publicly portrayed. It was a term that was used in their culture where somebody would go out and they would take and in a public place, usually in the marketplace, would put up a poster. And on that poster, sometimes, usually it had to do with indebtedness. Say for so-and-so had paid off their debt to so-and-so. A lot of times, sometimes parents would actually go and publicly post in a marketplace that they were no longer responsible for their children financially. That they were free from that obligation now. And the kids were now no longer under their care. That they were released from that. And so it was a public notice. Everybody could see it. And Paul is saying, I don't understand how you guys could, after Christ has been so publicly displayed to you as being crucified, after he has publicly been displayed that way for you as being crucified, how you could become mentally lazy and allow yourself to be enticed by these liars who have shown up with a false message. Now, Paul was talking about the fact that Christ had been publicly crucified before them. Obviously, they weren't in Jerusalem when the actual event took place. But it was obvious, by the way, Paul described it, that in his teaching and preaching to them, he was probably an eloquent enough speaker and described that event enough and all the circumstances surrounding it that it was as if they themselves were there. That they could hear the hammer striking the nail as they pierced his hands and his feet. That they could feel the agony and the screams that came from the cross as Christ hung there. They could see the pain in the eyes of the people who were standing there watching him. But only that they could feel the heart of God pulsating with love for this vast amount of humanity that he was dying for and paying for their sins. They had a very real picture in their minds through the preaching of Paul what the cross was all about and how the event took place. And Paul said, after all of that, how in the world could you allow yourself to be enticed and sacrifice your understanding of divine truth that I've given you? How could you allow that to happen? How could you be so tricked? I can't believe it, Paul's saying. Because he says, this is the only thing I want to find out from you in verse 2. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? He's asking this question about the whole issue of salvation. Because you see, receiving the Spirit is another term for receiving Christ and being born again. We are born from above by the Spirit of God coming and entering into us. And you see, the Holy Spirit living within us and coming within us is the surest evidence that we have been a born again and we are a born again child of God. It is the Spirit of God. He is the deposit. He is the down payment from the Father of everything that is to come, of all that God has promised. You cannot be saved without the Holy Spirit coming and taking up residence within you and me. It's impossible. And Paul is saying, did you receive the Spirit? Were you saved by doing a bunch of things, by keeping a bunch of rules, by being religious, by trying to make yourself a better person? Were you born of the Spirit by any of those things? Or was it because of the fact you believed? Simple enough. You heard the good news about what Christ did for you on the cross and you believed. And in that belief, there was a devotion. There is a commitment to. There is a giving of your life to this one in whom you're believing. That whole act of faith is not just saying in your head, yeah, I believe all those facts. But it is a yielding of your life to this person, a faith that is not alone. Even though it is by faith alone, it is not alone. It is accompanied by devotion to this person, Christ. By giving your life to follow after him, by becoming a bondservant, Paul said, and yielding your life to him. But he says, I want to know that that transformation come to you, inside of you, because you were doing something, or by simply, did you believe what I told you? And of course, they all would answer the question by saying, we believed. We are saved only by faith alone. You see, there's a lot of groups, even today, who say that you must do certain things in order to receive the Holy Spirit. There's denominations that teach that. That, okay, yeah, you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, but now you need to receive the Holy Spirit. You need to get this experience. You need to have that experience. And they say, here's what you must do. Some groups say you have to come to the front and pray through. Other groups say you have to come and you have to speak in tongues. Or you have to prophesy. Or you have to do certain things. You have to give up certain habits in your life. Then when you get to that point where you've reached total surrender, where you're totally yielded, then you can receive the Spirit of God. And a lot of groups teach those kinds of things, that added things that you must do. Again, that's the key word, that you and I must do in order to receive the Spirit of God. But you see, the Holy Spirit is not the goal of eternal life. The Holy Spirit is the source of eternal life. He is the one who gives eternal life to us. And so even when these groups come and they say you have to do these certain things, they are falling back into the same category as these false teachers from Jerusalem. And Paul's question to them, were you saved by doing anything, receiving the Spirit? Obviously the answer is no, we simply believed. When you were born again and you trusted Christ as your Savior, you got all the Holy Spirit you're ever going to get. You're not going to get any more of Him. Now, you may experience more of Him as you grow in the Lord. You will have experiences with the Spirit of God. You will have interaction with Him, and there will be wonderful times of blessing, sometimes great emotional moments, sometimes great spiritual highs, sometimes really life-transforming experiences that you will have with the Spirit of God as He works within you. But it doesn't mean you've gotten any more of Him. You will not receive any more than what you have. It is just an experience of experiencing that which you already possess, or the one who is already in possession of you, the one who lives within you. So Paul is saying, again, the question is answered. It was by faith alone that you were saved, not by any works that you did. By faith alone in salvation. Then he says, it is also by faith alone in the whole issue of transformation. Verse 3, he says, are you so foolish? Again, are you so mentally lazy that you're not thinking this thing through? Having begun by the Spirit, which was answered in verse 2, yeah, we started that way. Having begun by the Spirit in which you were believed, are you now going to be perfected by your flesh? Or, he says, did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Paul is saying, if you began by faith and you were saved by faith, are you going to begin to be able to make yourself mature and holy and all those things be by the work of your flesh by keeping a bunch of rules and regulations? Are you going to become more godly, more holy, more spiritual by the work and energy of your flesh, by you doing certain things? Are you going to earn more favor and blessing from God? And again, the obvious answer to that is absolutely not. You're not going to do that. He says, how is it going to be possible if you began with the Spirit? How are you going to be mature or be brought to completion by the work of your flesh? Again, when you read the scripture, one of the things like Jude, he says, he makes the statement, now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the throne of his glory. Notice all of that. Is there a you in there anywhere about us? Is there? Yes or no? No, it says to him, Jesus, who is able to keep you from falling. He's doing it, not you. He's keeping you from falling. And to present you faultless, him, before the throne of his glory, without spot, without wrinkle. Who's doing all that? He is. Is it because I earned it? No, it's by grace through faith. He's working within me. He's changing me. Paul is saying, how can you improve on what the Holy Spirit started? You can't. You can't improve on the work of God in you. You're trying to, but you can't do it. It's an impossible thing. Your flesh is not going to improve on what the Spirit of God has started within you. Can't do it. He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. As I told you a few weeks ago, you're not going to get any more holy than you are. You're already godly. You're already holy. You're already spiritual. What happens is those qualities, those truths about who you are and what you are in Christ are worked out as you walk with God. You become more godly in your practice because you already are a godly person in your relationship and in your standing before God. You're not going to become more godly. Just as much as we said before, a baby in the womb doesn't become more human when it matures and grows. An orange doesn't become more of an orange when it's a little orange or a big orange. It's still an orange. Same thing. You're not going to become more of a saint, more godly, more holy. You're already those things. That's why in your practice, you will do those things. But you are brought into that standing by what? Faith. You trusted in Christ, and Christ is doing this work within you, and you keep looking to Him. You're trusting in Him. That's what Paul says, now the life which I live in the flesh, I'm living by the faith of the Son of God, by faith in Him. I'm looking to Him, not only to save me, I'm looking to Him to keep me saved and to work within me, and I'm looking to Him to see me safely home. That's what I'm doing, by the faith that He's given me, not by some faith I've worked up. I'll never have to worry about my faith failing, because the faith that I'm trusting in and able to trust with is His faith. And Paul is saying, listen, he said, did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? That's interesting there, because the word suffer, we immediately think of bad things. You know, oh, maybe they got persecuted because they were Christians and all that. Well, Paul's not saying that. What he's using that term, he's saying, listen, haven't you learned anything? Is everything that you've experienced from the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit thus far been in vain? It's used in a positive way. He's saying, have the experiences that you've got, has it all been a waste? Or, you know, really, has it been a waste? Have you not gotten anything at all from that, if indeed it was in vain? So he says, listen, your salvation is by faith alone. Your transformation is by faith alone. You're being changed. Again, as we've said before, prayer, studying the Scripture, fasting, fellowshipping with other believers, worship, all those things are wonderful things. But they are tools. They are not merit badges. They are not coins that you can exchange for blessing to God. Oh, I prayed enough, now give me this. I've earned it. They are tools. They are tools that God has placed in our hands to use under His guidance and His leadership by His Spirit working within us to help us become in practice who we are in person in Christ. To work our salvation out. To be able to become more godly and holy in our practice, because we already are godly and holy in our identity and our person, who we really are in Christ. To work that out. Prayer, studying the Scripture, all of those things helps us work those things out in a very practical way. Again, there's a big difference with the whole idea of grace between effort and earning. The Christian life is a battle. It is a war. There is effort. You have to fight a fight. But that fight, that effort is different from you earning anything because you're fighting. You're not earning anything or blessing or anything like that. You know, people go through bad things and they immediately turn to God and say, why are you letting this happen to me? I've done all these things for you. I've been a good Christian. I've tried to be a good person. You see, we're going back to the whole works mentality. I don't understand it, God, because we think God owes us. God doesn't owe us anything. God has freely given to us all things, the Bible says, in Christ. And so Paul says, listen, you're saved. Salvation is by faith alone. Your transformation is by faith alone. Then he says this. He says, by faith alone, it is by faith alone in the whole work of demonstration. And demonstration of what? He says in verse 5, so then he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Paul is saying miraculous things are happening in your midst as a group of people. Miracles are being performed. God is doing supernatural wonders. Maybe there were healings that had taken place. Maybe there were deliverances that had taken place. Maybe they had seen some supernatural provision from God to meet their needs. Not only that, the Holy Spirit living within them, providing them power over sin, providing them power over Satan, providing them power over their own fleshly desires. They'd seen the work of the Spirit begun, changing them and transforming them and giving victory to them over those things which had held them captive in the past. And he's saying, I want to know something. Is all of that happening because you're earning it or because you're believing? Because you're trusting God to do those things, to work supernaturally. Because God says, this is what I will do. I promise to provide for all of your needs. I promise to supply all your needs according to my riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And he's saying, is that going to be given to you because you were good and you kept a bunch of rules and regulations? Or because you simply took God at his word and believed him to do what he said he would do? And obviously the answer is, well, no, we didn't do anything. We trusted God to do it. We believed, and God did those things. Every time when you look in the scripture, when Jesus did miraculous things among people, especially a lot of his healings, one of the things that was always stressed was that key word, F-A-I-T-H. Do you believe I'm able to do this? Do you trust that I'm able to do this? Your faith has made you whole. Nothing. He didn't say, oh, because you were good and you went to synagogue every Saturday. Oh, because you've memorized this much of the law. Oh, because you fasted. Oh, because you gave the very last of your money into the tithing bowl there at the synagogue. No, none of that. It was by faith. Every time anybody ever did a miracle in the Old Testament, it was because they took God at his word and believed. They believed God and stepped out, and God did something wonderful. So we're talking about Wednesday night. The Red Sea parted, not because the Israelites were a bunch of good, righteous people standing there at the beach. It's because Moses stepped out and spoke and prayed and did just exactly what God said for him to do and held out the rod over the water, and God parted the sea. Why did God supply Elijah with meat and bread at that brook every morning and every evening? Elijah went by faith, trusting God to do what he said he would do, and God did exactly what he said he would do. Every time God does a miracle, it is always in response to faith. It is by trusting him to do what he said that he would do. And again, Paul says, are these things happening because you're being law keepers or because you're simply believing and trusting God and taking him and his word? And the answer obviously is faith. By faith alone you're saved. By faith alone you're transformed. By faith alone God demonstrates his power in our midst. Thus begs the question, why don't we see more demonstrations of the power of God today? Because I think a lot of times we're trusting in our own works. We're trusting in the things that we can do by man's plans, by man's schemes. And God doesn't operate by man's plans and man's schemes. He doesn't do that. What God does is simply out of the ordinary. And he wants it done in such a way that everybody knows that he is the one that's doing it. And he looks for people to live by faith. He wants his children to trust him and to depend upon him and look to him for the supply of their every single solitary need. Obviously, he has means to the ends. He provides us with jobs. He provides us with ways to make income. He provides us with other ways to help other people. We have a lot of things that God provides for us, but still, are we looking to that job? A lot of you in here could testify that job can be gone tomorrow, but God is still the same. He doesn't change. He still provides for his children. He still meets their needs. But all he's looking for is people who will trust him to do that, who believe in him enough and aren't looking to their own arm and their own power and their own wisdom and their own strength to do that, but are looking to him to do that. I think back years ago when I was preaching in England, there was a large orphanage that was started in Bristol by a man named George Mueller back in the 1800s, and he had over 2,000 children that every day he was responsible to make sure those children had food on the table and clothes on their back. And he was a man who lived by faith, trusted God to provide for them. The preacher A.T. Pearson tells the story of how he was with Mueller one night and they were getting ready to go to bed. And he said, Dr. Pearson, he said, before we go to sleep, we need to pray, because he said, there are 2,000 children that need breakfast in the morning and there's nothing to feed them. So he said, let us kneel down and let us ask God to take care of our need. So he said, very humbly, very quietly, they knelt down and they prayed. In the morning, he said, when we got up, we came into the dining hall, and what did we see? 2,000 children with food in front of them. Neither one of them knew where it came from until years later, after Mueller had died. A man named Simon Short there in Bristol told the story of how in the middle of that night, he was awakened by God and just impressed very strongly, you need to go provide food for Mueller and his orphans. And he went and provided them for food, with enough food to last them a month. Now we sit back and we think, oh, that's a nice little story. But folks, God wants to do those kind of things for us. What is that but a demonstration not of how good and holy we are, but of how much he loves us, and he loves his children who simply trust him and take him at his word. So you see, Paul says, listen, you're saved by faith alone. You're changed by faith alone. God does demonstrations of power by your trust and faith in Him alone. And finally, he uses a biblical illustration of how it is by faith alone. He starts in verse 6 and he starts with Abraham there. And it's by faith alone. And here's what he says. He uses Abraham as an illustration. Here's why he does that. Because the Jews who came from Jerusalem, Abraham, apart from Moses, Abraham was the top dog. He was the one everybody looked to. When they said to Jesus, we're children of Abraham. We're children of Abraham. We're Abraham's seed. That was a big deal to them. You know, we're not Ishmael. We came from Isaac. We're Abraham's seed. And so they would parade Abraham out. And they tried to use, and these Jews did, tried to use Abraham as a biblical Old Testament example of works. And Paul's going to use the same example and say, no, those guys are full of baloney. Let me show you what Abraham was really all about. And he says, so he says in verse 6, even so. Notice that. Even so what? Just like I've been telling you, by faith salvation alone, by faith alone transformation, by faith alone demonstrations of power, even so, just in the same way all these have been by faith alone, even so, Abraham believed God. Abraham trusted God, and it was reckoned to him, Paul wasn't a southerner, but he talked like one, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Abraham did what? He believed God. And the scripture foreseen that God would justify, declare, make right the Gentiles by faith, not by works. He preached the good news beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. That goes back to Genesis chapter 12, where God originally gave Abraham his call to come from Ur of the Chaldees, modern day Iraq and Iran, that area up there where we know it, to come from there and to go to a land that he would show him. And he said, I'm going to bless all the nations on the earth through your seed. Every nation on the earth is going to be blessed through you. He's quoting that. And so Paul says, so then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. It is by faith, not by works. You see, again, what the Jews would do, they would come and they say, ah, God gave Abraham a sign. That sign was circumcision. And that sign of circumcision, you had to be circumcised in order to be a part of the people of God. And Paul comes along and says, no, 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 no. Let's get the order of events in correct order. Because in actuality, God gave Abraham this promise and declared Abraham righteous long before he gave him any sign called circumcision. In fact, God in Genesis 12 gave Abraham his promise that he was going to bless all the nations of the earth through him. About 10 years elapsed, and then you come to Genesis chapter 15, where God reiterates this promise, and he says, all the nations are going to be blessed in the earth through you. And there, God made a covenant with Abraham in the nighttime, and God walked through the parts of the animals that were to be sacrificed. And when God gave Abraham that promise the second time in Genesis 15, it says, and Abraham believed God, and God counted it to him for righteousness. He believed by faith alone, and God declared him right with him by his faith. 14 years later, God instituted the whole issue of circumcision. So faith came long before a sign of circumcision. And Paul says it was by faith, not by any works that Abraham did, that God declared him right with him. Not because of any sign called circumcision. It was by faith alone. Look back real quick, if you will, in Romans chapter 4, where Paul establishes this with the church at Rome about Abraham. In Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, and he quotes this, he uses the same illustration concerning Abraham when he's writing the church at Rome. In Romans 4, 7, he says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. He's quoting the Psalms. And then he says, is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited or accounted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Paul says, not while circumcised. but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while uncircumcised. Why? So that he might be the father of all who believe. Without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. He could be the father of Jew and Gentile through faith. He was the example. Paul earlier quoted, if you look back in chapter 2 of Romans, verses 28 and 29, just one chapter back, he makes this whole statement concerning who is a Jew. He says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one where? Inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the what? The heart. Not," he said, "by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God." You know what sign? Circumcision was a physical sign God gave the Jews to separate them from all the other nations. They were going to be different. They were his covenant people. That didn't save them. They all had to believe. Even under the old covenant, take God at his word. But circumcision was a sign, Paul says, of the spiritual circumcision that he was one day going to work inside the heart of people, cutting away the old part of us and making us new, that we would belong to him. Circumcision of the heart, the old you and the old me being put away, as we talked about last week, and becoming these new creations. So go back to Galatians. Paul says, listen, Abraham was an example. Abraham was saved. He was right with God by faith alone. They're lying to you by telling you that it was by circumcision. Abraham was right with God long before there was any circumcision. And then he closes with this. He says, here's not only the illustration biblically concerning Abraham and his faith, but here's the whole issue concerning the law and its curse. He says in verse 10, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse." If you're trying to live by keeping rules and regulations, you're cursed. Why are you cursed? He says, "Because it is written, cursed is everyone who doesn't abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them." All. A-double-L. That person is cursed. Cursed. That means you're cut off. You're isolated. You're condemned. You're guilty. You're separated from God. You're cursed because you haven't kept everything just right. You've broken even in the thought, in your mind. Jesus went ahead and made it even further. Not just the whole act of adultery, but in your mind carrying it through. In your mind, you're as guilty as is carrying out the act. You've broken the whole law. You're guilty before God. You stand condemned. Cursed is everyone who doesn't abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Then he says, "Now that no one is justified or made right by the law before God, it's evident." Because he quotes from Habakkuk that says, "The just, the righteous, will live by faith, not by law." That's under the old covenant in the little prophet Habakkuk. And he says, "However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them." Now here's another thing. God gave the law to who? Was it Moses? Or Abraham? Moses, right? You know how long that was after Abraham? About 500 years. Abraham had no law, but he was still declared right with God. How? By faith. Not by keeping any laws. So again, Paul's hemming it all in, saying, look, they can't use Moses because Abraham was declared right by God by faith. And listen, if they want to try to say that it's by law, they better be keeping every single stinking rule and regulation in there in every way perfect. They better be perfect little human beings, because if they blow it in one point, they're guilty of the whole thing and they are cursed. And of course, the obvious, and nobody can do it. Nobody could. They knew that. The Jews knew that. The law is not by faith. It is a whole issue of works. Then he says in verse 13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law." Redeemed us from that isolation, that condemnation, that judgment. He saved us, rescued us. There we are, slaves on the slave market, being sold into slavery to condemnation and hell and damnation and all those things. And Jesus bought us off that slave market. He saved us and rescued us by paying the ransom price with his own life. And he rescued and redeemed us. And he says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. He became a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." The Jews had the law. If a person committed a capital crime, they were to be hung on a tree until evening. And that hanging showed that they were cursed. Hanging them on the tree didn't mean they became cursed. They were hung on the tree because they were cursed. Jesus hung on the cross and didn't become cursed then. He hung on the cross because he was cursed. He became a curse for us as our substitute. He took all that we deserved, the hell and all the judgment and condemnation, into himself. He did that as our substitute. And all he asks us to do is believe that. Trust him for what he did in that act of love in our behalf. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. Why? In order that in Christ Jesus, not the law, but in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. What was the blessing that Abraham received? Here it is, very simply. The blessing that Abraham received was God saying, I declare you right before me. You're righteous. And you know what? Paul says Jesus did what he did so that that same blessing, God could look at me and say, Randy, you are 100% perfect in my eyes. I declare you that because you have trusted in what my son did. You're perfect before me. I declare you perfect. And you know what? That declaration of God declaring me perfect then puts me in a position to do what? To receive the promise of the Spirit by faith. I receive and you receive the Spirit of God living within us because God says, I declare you right. Not because you and I did anything, but because we simply believed. He justified us. Just as if I'd never sinned at all. That's how I stand. That's how you stand before God. Christ became that curse. So the blessing of Abraham being declared righteous by faith alone could be given to us so that we could receive the promise of the Spirit, who is God's down payment of everything that is to come. It's God's guarantee that what he says he's going to do, he will do. He's promised that by faith alone. And this faith that he wants us to live by and walk by is a childlike faith. It's not a great big, you know, Jesus even said, if you had the faith as a grain of a what? Mustard seed. You can move mountains. Trust in him. I pulled up a story again of George Mueller that I love reading every time I do, because again, it just shows the simplicity of this and how God wants us to walk. It's like little children. There was a man named Charles Inglis. And he was a well-known evangelist, and he was on a ship going across the Atlantic Ocean. And he says, when I first came to America 31 years ago, I crossed the Atlantic with a captain of a steamer who was one of the most devoted men I ever knew. And when we were off the banks of Newfoundland, he said to me, Mr. Inglis, the last time I crossed here 5 weeks ago, one of the most extraordinary things happened that has completely revolutionized the whole of my Christian life. Up to that time, I was one of your ordinary Christians. We had a man of God on board, George Mueller of Bristol. I had been on that bridge for 22 hours and never left it. I was startled by someone tapping me on the shoulder, and it was George Mueller. Captain, said he, I've come to tell you that I must be in Quebec on Saturday afternoon. This was Wednesday. It's impossible, I said. Very well, if your ship can't take me, God will find some other means of locomotion to take me. I've never broken an engagement in 57 years. I would willingly help you, but how can I? I am helpless. Well, let us go down to the chart room and pray, he said. I looked at this man and I thought to myself, what lunatic asylum could this man have been come from? I have never heard such a thing. Mr. Mueller, I said, do you know how dense this fog is? No, he replied. My eye is not on the density of the fog, but on the living God who controls every circumstance of my life. He went down on his knees. And he prayed one of the most simple prayers. I thought to myself, that would suit a children's class where the children were not more than 8 or 9 years of age. The burden of his prayer was something like this. O Lord, if it is consistent with thy will, please remove this fog in 5 minutes. You know the engagement you made for me in Quebec for Saturday, and I believe it is your will. When he'd finished, I was going to pray, but he put his hand on my shoulder and told me not to pray. First, he said, you do not believe God will do it. And second, I believe he has done it. And there is no need whatever for you to pray about it. I looked at him and said, George Mueller said this, Captain, I've known my Lord for 57 years, and there's never been a single day that I have failed to gain an audience with the King. Get up, Captain, and open the door, and you'll find the fog is gone. I got up, and the fog was gone. On Saturday afternoon, George Mueller was in Quebec. God loves to do those kind of things when we get to know Him as we walk with Him and we simply take Him at His word and believe and know Him by faith alone. Father, I thank You so much for Your goodness to us, and I thank You for the fact that You are a God who loves to prove Yourself strong in behalf of Your children. Lord, just thinking about living by faith and trusting You for all that we have and all that we'll ever receive amazes me and stirs me, God, to just want to walk and know You more than I ever have before. Father, I pray Your blessing upon each child of Yours in this room. And Lord, if there be any in this room who do not know You, I pray that You would open their eyes to see that Christ is the answer for them. His death, His resurrection, His ascension, His glorification, He was their Savior. He wants to be their Savior today. And I pray, Lord, that You would just touch their heart and give them the faith and the desire to believe and to simply cry out even within their heart in this very moment, Lord Jesus, be merciful to me, a sinner. I believe and I trust You as my Savior. God, we thank You for all that You have in store for us as Your children, for the guaranteed promise because You've given us Your Spirit of all that is to come. For it is in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.